All right, let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we ask that we might have the aid of the Holy Spirit in all of the holy pursuits of the Sabbath day, as you have sanctified this day for special purposes. We pray that we should be dedicated to pursuing those purposes. Our hearts are not naturally inclined to be diligent in that regard, and so we ask in your bountiful mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might be made all the more ready to lay aside our own thoughts, our own words, our own actions, for the purpose of taking up in this day those thoughts which are dedicated to your glory and the pursuits of your glory in an undistracted fashion. Father, the actions that you have called us to and the words that you would have us to speak. Father, we pray that in this time of study, we might be aided in understanding, that our minds might be sharpened to make right use of the truths and to discern them rightly as we study them. Father, we ask for your blessing in all these things for the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Any of you get a chance to review the review of the book by David Van Druten? I gave a link to that. Did anybody get a chance to review that link? It was at the Ligonier site. Keith Matheson did a good job in reviewing Living in God's Two Kingdoms. I forgot to mention the title of the book last week when I was mentioning the book. There are a few things that that I disagree with in the review, but on the whole, he gives a good summary and hits very well those things that are a great virtue in this book. He recommends it, and I would too. There is a great deal of value in the book, even though many of the places where Keith Matheson has a concern with Dr. Van Druten's conclusions, I have similar concerns. So I want to give you the summary. He's an easy read as well. It's not an expensive book, and he writes well from a didactic perspective, from an instructional perspective or a pedagogical perspective. He tells you what he's going to tell you in a very clear and summary fashion. Then he tells you, and then he summarizes it afterward. And it doesn't feel like he's just dragging things out. He does a really good job. It's very clear and easy to follow. Now, the thing that he is contrasting, Dr. Van Druten is contrasting, is or bringing to the fore, is a two kingdoms perspective. We've already related the nutshell of that perspective, and we embrace that nutshell, that there are two realms of God's rule. There is a common rule, and there is a special rule. That common rule is God's ruling by His providence and His sovereign purposes in all the affairs of the world, at all times, all the actions of men, and all events that take place in the world. He has expressed his moral will in relation to that common rule as well. And so his moral will applies there to all moral creatures. But he also has a very special rule in a redemptive kingdom. If that's the common kingdom, we may speak of a redemptive kingdom, the church. And he has set up a very unique rule, and the scriptures reveal that there is a unique place for the church and a unique rule of God in the church. And we have at various times discussed the differences between those two. Well, Dr. Van Druten brings a unique view unique perspective on that two kingdoms view. And he's urging that this is really just the traditional Reformed view. And I've already presented to you the confessional perspective. And he doesn't try to avoid recognizing the differences in what I think might rightly be called the traditional Reformed view. It's just that his view has in common that two kingdoms perspective, in contrast to a more broad brush approach that sees one rule of God, one kingdom, and just all of these different parts in that kingdom. So we've described in the past some examples of that. So he is owning what he has in common with the traditional view. But you'll see some important things that distinguish his from the traditional view. And right off the bat, there are some unusual aspects to his perspective. Whereas, again, in a nutshell, we would say all ethics are seated in the Ten Commandments. That's where they start. No matter where the moral pursuit is, its foundation is the Ten Commandments. We acknowledge that God has revealed his moral will in the heart of man, that man has been designed with that embedded in his consciousness, that there is a God and that he is a moral being who exerts a moral will upon man, and that man is answerable to God for the will of God morally. And man has a basic understanding of those ten precepts that God summarized in the Ten Commandments. That this is embedded in the heart of man, and that man is exposed to that reality as he interacts with the rest of creation. He recognizes that reality as he's exposed to the rest of creation. That has, in times past, been called natural law. The Ten Commandments that men know by reason of their createdness in the image of God, and a part of God's creation. God has built it into the fabric of his creation and embedded it in the soul of those that bear his image. Shattered as that image may be, they are aware of that moral will of God and their answerableness, their answerability to that will. Now, Dr. Van Drunen would agree largely with what I just described. He would end up saying, however, that in terms of ethics in the common kingdom, we are limited to man-to-man relationships and what has been revealed by the will of God in man-to-man relationships. That's sometimes referred to as the second table. And that, of course, is where we diverge. We have demonstrated already where the civil magistrate has obligations that are related to the first table of the law. Those are obligations that are specific to his responsibilities in the civil sphere. But Dr. Van Drunen would dispute that. He would say in the common realm, it's only man-to-man relationships that God obliges the magistrate to uphold. And, he would urge, only as those are understood by way of natural revelation. That, and of course, we know that that's a blunder. But as he explains his understanding, his thesis, there are some unusual features, and we need to highlight those. Because he is the primary voice for the two kingdoms view in the Reformed community. So you're going to hear some of these principles put forward as the foundation, as the right way to understand the two kingdoms view. So, he starts out by discussing the cultural mandate, or the dominion mandate. Remember, in the garden, God charged Adam and Eve, mankind, the two of them at that point, with duties that have been labeled the dominion mandate, and a cultural mandate to take dominion, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, and to tend the garden, you know, to be diligent to labor, and so on. Well, Dr. Van Drunen urges that the most biblical way to understand God's scheme and where this starting point fits in God's plan is not the traditional creation, fall, and redemption model. That's not the best way, he says it. It's not that those aren't true parts of God's plan, and that we don't, it's not that we don't see that in Scripture, we do. But he urges a better way for us to understand God's plan is the two Adams model that the Apostle Paul puts forward. There was the first Adam who fell and dragged all mankind into the estate of sin and misery. And then there was the second Adam who redeemed for himself a people prepared for the new creation. We have the old creation with the first Adam and the new creation with the second Adam. And so he urges that's the way to view the context of God's plan most accurately, at least for the purposes of understanding the two kingdoms perspective. So he urges, though, that cultural mandate was not something, as it were, embedded in the human being as an image bearer of God. No. The dominion mandate, the cultural mandate, he urges, was embedded in the covenant of works for the first Adam. And that Adam fell in the pursuit of that mandate when he failed to protect the garden of God by taking dominion over every beast. Say, for example, the serpent. And rather allowed the serpent to invade the garden and to poison by overthrowing the rule of God. Adam had been charged with protecting against that very thing. And having failed, he plunged all mankind into sin and misery. Dr. Van Drunen goes on to argue that the Lord Christ, the second Adam, fulfilled that mandate in having resisted the serpent when he was tested by him, and fulfilling all the obligations that God had put upon him on behalf of his people. And so where the first Adam failed in his mandate, the second Adam succeeded. Now Dr. Van Drunen has a reason for having framed it that way. The upshot of it is to say there remains no longer a dominion or culture mandate. The Lord Christ fulfilled that. It was seated in the covenant of works, and the Lord Christ has fulfilled that. And I don't buy that, but you know, there are certainly threads of truth in what he's saying. That the first Adam, in failing, certainly was breaking the covenant of works. And by reason of the fact that we must obey all that which God has given us, then in his failure to be holy and righteous in the cultural mandate, sure, he failed in the covenant of works. But I don't see where the scriptures would lead us to believe that the cultural mandate, the dominion mandate, is seated in the covenant of works as such. It does seem to be very much seated in man's bearing the image of God. And that this calling of man is to express rightly what he was designed to do and be. Yes, John.
If he were going to say that the dominion mandate, along with the covenant of works, would he have to say the same thing about marriage?
The direction he goes is to seat the things proper to the common kingdom in the covenant with Noah. And so certain things are repeated there, like being fruitful and multiplying. And so he would urge that was something not directly related to the cultural mandate. It was a distinct calling, proper to man as man, not necessarily proper to the charge of man in his capacity as first Adam in the covenant of works. And so it's repeated in the covenant with Noah. And that's the next step in his laying out of his understanding of the two kingdoms perspective, is to emphasize what God did in the covenant with Noah. So he would see that as something that was not a part of the cultural mandate or the dominion mandate proper. That it was something proper to just man's calling as man, and thus was repeated in the covenant with Noah after the flood.
So he would say that the infidels still have the dominion mandate, just believers don't.
No.
Nobody has the dominion.
Right. He
so
said.
We just kind of sit here. And, I mean,
well, no. He says that there that he doesn't say that there. That there is nothing about man that would be proper in cultural pursuits. No, man is designed for those things. And so man does take them up. And you do see the covenant with Noah touching upon those things, relationship of man to man, and the things that will be necessary for what God lays down in the covenant with Noah. So he doesn't deny that there are to be cultural pursuits. And you see in Scripture God's blessing of cultural pursuits. So, you know, the cultivating of the fields and industry, you know, the efforts of man are to be done. He is to labor. What he's trying to do is remove from the perspective of redemption a cultural mandate. Now, I'm not necessarily altogether opposed to pointing that out, that the cultural mandate, the dominion mandate, is a part. He doesn't say it this way, so far as I have found. I would say it's a part of the design of God for human beings, this dominion mandate, this cultural mandate. And consequently, only believers pursue that in a way that shows forth God's design, because they've been born again. And they have wrought in them the right desires for that pursuit, the right guidance of a new love for the law of God, and so on. Only believers are going to pursue it in a flourishing way, the way God designed it to be pursued, or at least in a foretaste of that. You know, we're still afflicted with sin. But whereas all men are designed as image bearers to pursue this calling, only those who are believers begin to flourish in that calling in a way that glorifies God. That's an effect of redemption of men, right? That's an effect of it. He's trying to avoid the error of saying that is redemption in some way. And that is a one kingdom emphasis. Lots of people say that. We're redeeming culture. We're redeeming the arts. We're redeeming government. We're redeeming these things. Christ died to overcome the darkness in these areas. And so we need to take back or redeem culture.
Well, there's a way in which that's kind of true, because Jesus, he became incarnate. And he redeemed human nature itself. You see what I'm saying?
And so I would... the thing I appreciate about his emphasis... And to coordinate the point that you're making, I would say those are effects of redemption then.
Yeah.
He has redeemed men. That has ramifications. That has an effect in this realm, in history. I think he's right in saying we need to avoid clouding God's purposes in redeeming to himself a people. That purpose was accomplished by Christ's blood shed, the shedding of blood that brought about the remission of sins and the salvation of a people to himself. This is proper to the kingdom of redemption. What he's saying is that's what was bought by the blood of Christ. That the arts were not bought by the blood of Christ. I think that's an extremely important point. I think that's correct.
So is he only arguing against, you know, getting the card in front of the horse? Or does he have something else in mind? That's his ultimate.
Well,
because, I mean, I would agree with him.
Right.
As far as that goes.
Right.
But I have to question what he's really getting.
What he's really getting to. Exactly right. And
it sounds like he just wants to desert the culture.
And he doesn't. He does defend himself against that charge and urges that Christians are to be fully engaged in cultural pursuits to the glory of Christ. It's just that they need to. What he is trying to avoid is primarily that perspective which sees the setting up of a theocracy as a part of the redemptive work of Christ. That's one big boogeyman he's trying to avoid. The other thing is just simply avoiding the confusion that we just described. The uniqueness of Christ's redemption and rule in the church being confused with any ethical calling in the common kingdom. He wants to avoid the confusion of that.
Let me ask you this. And
yes.
This is a pluralist.
Yes, he is.
Okay, well, then that really is
all
right
there.
John is saying that because Dr. Van Drunen goes on to defend pluralism, this reveals the real reason for his emphasizing the distinction between the redemptive work of Christ and the common callings of mankind, so that there isn't a dominion mandate or cultural mandate that still is the calling of man. That's not something that Christ is, you know, Christ accomplished what that was all about. And so from a redemptive perspective, that's set aside. John is saying the upshot of that is for Dr. Van Drunen is really a defense of political pluralism or religious pluralism that ethically in the common realm there's not to be understood to be one true religion.
Right. And that is not working with God.
That's correct. That's correct.
Well, that's baptistic.
Yes.
At best.
And, well, but sadly we have to say it's modern Reformed theology. We're in a very small minority holding to the truths originally confessed and even modified. In the American revision, it holds forth that the magistrate is to protect Christianity. It does not hold forth pluralism.
So
I have to agree with you that that's not Reformed.
God nowhere gives anyone the right to worship as they please.
Exactly right. And this is a great point, and we'll get to this. Dr. Van Drunen is thrust upon tensions there that he never resolves. Because he does go on to say, the magistrate is not allowed to promote evil. And he owns that the magistrate is responsible to the man-to-man relationships of the Ten Commandments and in the civil realm, and personally responsible to the first table as well. Personally, not necessarily civilly. We would simply urge that the fostering of, promoting of, and protection of
idolatry
is a sin. And he's promoting evil in doing so. And indeed, that's one of the...
Christian magistrate couldn't do that.
That's correct.
In good conscience.
In good conscience.
One that actually knows the Bible. We have ignorance.
And whose calling is at that level, right, where that's actually part of his calling. And that's something that Keith Matheson, in his review and critique, points out, that Dr. Van Drunen highlights a correct New Testament emphasis that we, in the New Covenant era, are almost every occasion in the New Testament described like Israel in exile. It's almost uniform. We are called a holy nation and a kingdom of priests, and that was something attributed to the people of God in the theocracy, in the landed situation. But almost everywhere in the New Testament, we're referred to as the people in exile. And Dr. Van Drunen rightly highlights that the reason is that our pursuits, the way that we pursue our calling, is to be the way that Daniel pursued his calling. It's right for us to be involved in whatever culture God has placed us in, but we must do so in a way that always honors the Lord Christ. Yeah, that's good. That's right. And he urges that we should note that Daniel never corrects them for not following the laws of Israel. Well, Matheson's spot on in his critique there. What he says is, oh, that's true. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, was not to adopt the laws of Israel, wrote, and make those his own. That wasn't God's calling on him. He said, that's right. But he was responsible to all 10 of the 10 commandments. And Daniel, and he, in his critique, he points out that Dr. Van Drunen misses that point. He doesn't touch on that. Daniel corrects Belshazzar for idolatry. That's the second commandment. First table. Pagan king. You know, what Dr. Van Drunen emphasizes is, well, they're corrected for pride. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's true. Nebuchadnezzar was brought low because of pride. But Daniel addresses the idolatry of the feast and God's wrath against them for it. That's the first table. And Matheson rightly points out, all men everywhere, in their capacities, whatever they may be, are answerable to the whole law of God, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. In those capacities. That's what Dr. Van Drunen denies. Matheson rightly points out, that's the moral starting point. For a Nebuchadnezzar, for a Nero, or for the very best, for a Constantine. You know, for the best efforts of a Christian magistrate. Doesn't matter. They're all answerable to the whole of God's moral law revealed in the Ten Commandments. So, I think that highlights an inconsistency, and I've not seen yet where Dr. Van Drunen deals with that, addresses that. As I mentioned, he does seat the relationship between the common kingdom and the redemptive kingdom in that covenant with Noah, because there are some contrasts. But again, if you will go back and look in Genesis 9, go back and look at the creation context, what is striking is what's common there. It's God is clearly recapitulating the creation situation. And that's what is highlighted. Not Dr. Van Drunen's point rests upon a very strong distinction between these two. Between what God did in the covenant of works at the beginning, and he seats important aspects of man's calling in that, and then sees the common kingdom as being established covenantally in the covenant with Noah. Yes, God rules in the common sphere over unbelievers as well as believers, and they're all answerable to his moral will. But you will find, I think, in comparing those two contexts, a whole lot more in common, that God is recapitulating the creation situation, not, as it were, contrasting it markedly. So, after the break, we'll review some and hit a few more of the highlights. There are, as I said, there are many important things that he addresses, one of which we've mentioned already. We are prone to forget clear emphases of Scripture, and Dr. Van Drunen brings them to the fore. He draws some wrong conclusions from it, but we should learn the right things about the emphasis he brings forward. And one of those is that the New Testament consistently refers to us as the people in exile. The reason being, we are to behave ourselves in the way that the people of God were called to behave themselves when in exile. They didn't abandon their moral duties, no. But they were called to live at peace with all men, to benefit, to pray for the good of the land where they were. Because they knew their land was somewhere else, and that God would take them there in his time. As a spiritual perspective, we're supposed to have that one. We're not to be married to anything about this world. But we are to pursue diligently, like, say, Daniel, to the fullest of our capacities, cultural pursuits in the here and now, but not as though we're married to the here and now, because our home is somewhere else. You can see why the Holy Spirit had Paul write that way, and had the writer of Hebrews write that way if it wasn't Paul. Because we're looking for a better land. We're looking for a better kingdom. That's true. But we're fully invested here and now for the glory of Christ. Not as though this is the kingdom to come. It isn't. But we experience that kind of life as we look forward to the consummation. That's important and very plain New Testament reality. What we would urge is that makes a huge difference here and now, and that's on purpose. God's design is to flood the world, and that's going to transform things. And that's one of the words that gives Dr. Mendrian the shivers: transformation. Ooh, transformationism. And I understand the error he wants to avoid. We would avoid that error as well. We're keeping distinct that holy nation. See, many who pursue it say America is a holy nation. And we should be a city on a hill, etc. No, the church is the city on the hill. And we need to hold forth the uniqueness of Christ's kingdom, the church. But you know what? That light does shine and casts out darkness. It has an effect in the world under the ministry of the church, where God transforms people who go out into the world, as we've said before. So, in that sense, we embrace transformationism. But it's in that proper, balanced, biblical way of looking at it. Right here and now is not the consummation. And we're not somehow bringing about the consummation by our earthly efforts. But we are living in the light of the consummation. We're living consummation realities, a foretaste of it here and now, as we live out the power of the redemption of Christ in us. And then any calling that we have, who can doubt what kind of a transformative effect Daniel had? It was enormous, so much so that the king was beside himself when he had been tricked into the death sentence of Daniel. Who? This Jewish exile? This nobody? The king of the greatest empire on earth trembled at the thought, because this man was that valuable to him. We are transformationists in just that sense. Not as though here and now is the kingdom that we're looking for. No, no. We're looking for the kingdom not made with hands. Living that way now is something God uses to transform this world. We embrace that. Any quick questions before we close with prayer? All right, let's ask God's blessing. Father, we pray that you would use us in your common kingdom. May we unashamedly, unabashedly shine forth as lights in the darkness. May we, who have a home that is yet to come, still live so fruitfully here that you bring glory to the name of Christ all of our days. Father, may we rightly see the centrality and the importance in your view of the redemptive kingdom. And may we pursue our calling in your church wholeheartedly, as an end that you have made in itself to glorify Christ, to transform us, and to live out the calling of the Lord Christ. And Father, bless that kingdom for all of your purposes. Bring glory to your name, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.